turning this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, if you would. Luke chapter 22, I'd like to read a few portions from this chapter, beginning in verse 1. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is quick and living and powerful. And we ask, O Lord, that it may be a powerful word to our souls tonight. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt spare us from merely going through the motions of man-made sermons, sermonizing. We ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would bear witness to the truth of Thy Word, to the hearts of Thy people, indeed to the hearts of all, and that Thou wilt minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. Lord, I am mindful this evening of my unworthiness and my inability for the task before me. I have no power in and of myself to convey blessings to Thy people. But we thank Thee, Lord, that it is the Word of God, that it is the preaching of the Word of God that Thou hast seen fit to bless and to use. And so we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless the means that Thou hast ordained for the good of Thy people and for the salvation of any that would be outside of Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayers. I plead the blood of Thy Son over my own heart and life, and I pray that Thou wilt cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray that Thou wilt grant to me strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. But above all, Lord, grant to me unction so that Thy Word would go forth with power and that this message will be perceived as heaven sent, as God's message for these people for this hour. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. We commit the time to Thee now, and we look to Thee to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And if you would jump down to verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then if you would jump down to verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. In about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We'll end our reading in verse 62, and we trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention, especially this evening, to verses 31 and 32 from our scripture reading. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, the old Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As the Savior drew nearer to the time when His sufferings would greatly intensify by His atoning death on the cross, we find the devil intensifying his own activities as well. And throughout this chapter, a clear and a terrible picture emerges of Satan's malice and his greed. We read from verse 3 this evening how he entered into Judas. He entered into Judas to prompt him and to provoke him and to lead him to a path of betrayal. But not content to have devoured the one that would be Christ's betrayer, we find in verse 31 that he desired Peter also. He's greedy for souls. He's not satisfied with one. He desired Peter. He desired to sift him as wheat, or in other words, to crush him, to grind him underfoot to a fine powder that would prove to be worthless. And he was sure he could do it. But we really come to see the malice and the arrogance of this fiendish foe when we read of Christ's agony in the garden. And we didn't read that in our reading, but let's look at it right now. Look at verse 41. This is the scene now of Christ in prayer. We read, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Many take this passage to be a reference to the cross, as if Christ is praying, if there's any earthly way possible, if there is any way, O Father, that I can escape the awful agony that is before me now on this cross that I am soon to bear, then please deliver me from it. I say some people take the passage that way. I don't think it should be interpreted that way. And if you compare it really to what Christ said in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 27, I think it really doesn't make sense to interpret it that way. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, the Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So really, if we're going to look at these verses in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, and say that those verses constitute a prayer to be delivered from that hour, it really sort of sets itself against our Savior's testimony in John's Gospel, when he states it categorically that it was for this hour that he came into the world. No, I think rather that the cup that Christ would have passed from him was a very present affliction of the devil. The devil would seek to hinder and oppose the very Son of God Himself from His mission of redemption. What malice and what arrogance. And well is Satan called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It seems that he has an unquenchable appetite. He's a glutton for destroying souls. I suppose probably more people today believe in him than believed in him previous to the September 11th tragedy in our land. I think the notion used to be prevalent, especially among non-Christians, that this was just some mythological figure of sorts. But it seems that with the increase of wickedness and evil and malice throughout the world, finding violence in every corner of the world, it's not hard to detect that Satan's influence and inspiration is in many places. We may draw the lesson from this chapter that those that are nearest to the cross receive the devil's most ferocious attacks. Think of the influence of a church that preaches the cross or a Christian home that seeks to exalt the cross of Christ and live by the cross of Christ. There's incredible potential behind such a church and such a home. And the devil knows it. And he's bent on ruining such a church or such a home. He's bent on ruining you. He's bent on ruining me. He would seek to render Christians useless to God, and ultimately he would damn your soul. He would bring you to the point where he himself is before God, one who is condemned. And so this evening, I would like very simply to warn you and to expound to you the devil's bid for your soul. The devil has placed his bid for your soul. And I want to focus on that tonight. Consider with me, first of all, the demand of Satan for your soul. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan hath desired, the word desired is a word that could be translated demanded. And what a picture comes out of this verse, revealing the irreverence and the arrogance of Satan toward the Lord. He's not meekly seeking permission, but he's boldly laying claim to Peter's soul. And it must be acknowledged that Satan has grounds for such a claim. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents gave heed to the devil rather than to God. And so we all, in a sense, became like Satan, rebels against God. We have all somewhere along the way proven this by our lives. When our old nature had the preeminence, God's law was repulsive to us. Were it in our power, we would cast away his every precept and seek every means to gratify every lust. That's very demonic. That is very Satan-inspired. And yet, don't we know it to be the case in our experience? As rebels against God, Satan was our prince. Ye walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He was our father. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, Christ says in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 44. Oh, how far back do you have to go to recall that last lie or that last half-truth? Lying is so much a part of our culture today that it's become a very easy practice. Satan would make a liar out of Peter before he was through with him. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death, Peter would boldly assert, and Satan would make him eat those words, so to speak. If you find yourself carelessly caught up in the habit of lying, you should consider that your lies give Satan bold grounds for demanding your soul. Satan is pictured in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. Can you see him now before God's throne calling God's attention to your lie or to other sins you've committed? With a hideous laugh of glee, he boasts that you bear all the marks of being his child. And so he demands your soul so that he may waste it before God condemns it. He demands that God punish you with the same punishment designed for him. Hell, you see, is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan, therefore, demands that you be confined to a devil's hell. And with every sin you commit, you give strength to the devil's claim. Has it occurred to you that the devil's claim over sinners really, to a large degree, is a just claim? It's no wonder he could demand Peter's soul. Peter was a sinner. He said so himself. And no one knows better than the devil that God is angry with sin and that he must punish sin. I think of a way to illustrate this if you think of that Old Testament story of Daniel in the lion's den. The king's counselors had tricked the king into making a law, and they would use the force of that law to make the king punish Daniel. They knew the king was bound by that law. In similar fashion, the devil demands your soul. He knows God is bound to his law by his holiness. He knows God is bound to punish sin and that God can't change his law any more than he can change his nature. And so sinners and saints alike need to give heed. The devil is making a claim to your soul, and on the basis of your sin, his claim is made strong. He demands before God that you remain under his dominion. He knows the potential harm that could come to his domain through men being sold out to Christ. He knows the prayers that might be prayed against him. He knows the souls that could be led to Christ. He knows the testimonies that might shine forth for the glory of God. And so be sure of it. He'll do all he can to thwart you, to overthrow you, and to lead you to an eternal damnation if he can. And so we know the devil's demand for our souls. But think with me next, if you would, on the devices he'll employ to ensnare your soul. Paul told the Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we find a number of these devices in the chapter we've read this evening. There's certainly love of the world's goods, the world's acceptance. I think you could say this is the snare that really trapped Judas. Look with me at verse 5. It says, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. Oh, Judas saw lucrative gain. He saw an opportunity here for lucrative gain. I think really when you contemplate the character Judas, I think that things just didn't work out the way I think that he thinks they would. It seems that it had become very dangerous to be associated with Christ. Perhaps Judas had anticipated a place of honor and prestige and comfort and ease accompanied with great wealth for following the Savior. And such a passion led to his being ensnared by the devil. Look at verse 24 with me if you would. We see another device of the devil here, not so much focusing on Peter now, but it says, and there was also a strife among them, that is the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. I've often marveled at that text, especially in the context of Christ being beneath the shadow of the cross on this occasion. And here are his disciples still debating among themselves which of them would be the greatest. And here's the devil's trap of pride, the snare of wanting to be something more than God wants you to be. This was the very same snare that the devil himself had fallen into. And he's taken that snare and used it very effectively to destroy others. Now, young people especially are vulnerable to these snares. You're at an age when acceptance means much. The world's goods have an appealing glitter. And you should know that there's no lasting satisfaction in the world's wealth or in the world's prestige. Next, there's the snare of the flesh. And the devil has tremendous leverage over the sinner or the unguarded Christian to bring upon him great harm. Would you look with me back in the Old Testament to Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 7. I think I've alluded or even drawn attention to this passage in days gone by, some of our Sunday school lessons along the way. But let me direct your attention to it again, Proverbs chapter 7. And look with me, if you would, at verse 7. Well, look at verse 6, back up a verse. We'll get the sense of the flow here. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Note here the words I discerned among the youths. Young people here too are especially vulnerable to satanic provocations to the flesh. Look down with me now at verse 21 and we see what happens to this young man that's being viewed out the window. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. The young man is enticed by the charming looks and flattering words of a woman with loose morals. Look at the path he follows, verse 22. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. He thinks he's on his way to fleshly pleasures, but he's really on the way to a slaughterhouse. Verse 23 describes the agony he'll come to know in this life, till a dart strike through his liver as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Here's the agony of this life. Diseases from unchaste sexual conduct. I'm reminded of a story I heard a while back. I suppose it's a story that could be multiplied many times over today. The story of a man who linked up with a harlot. And after a night of immorality, he rose the next morning and he saw written on the mirror in lipstick, "Welcome to the world of AIDS." Oh, there's great destruction in this life from that kind of conduct. Could I therefore this evening sound forth the wise man's admonition? Look at it with me in verse 25, still in Proverbs chapter 7. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It's a very sober warning, isn't it? But one that we do well to take heed to. So there's the devil's device of appeals to the flesh. And then there's the devil's device of guilt manipulation. Back now in Luke 22, look with me at verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think you could say, and I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but just knowing the malice and the greed and the design of the devil, I think you could say, as you look at this verse spiritually, that as Peter goes out weeping bitterly, you could be sure that the devil's roar was in his ear. A roar that says, "You've had it. You're no good. You're a Christ denier. You're a liar. You're guilty. You're exactly the same as Judas. You've sold out the Lord. You've betrayed Him. He's through with you." And surely this device is a powerful weapon in Satan's hand. When you've committed sin, especially big sin, the devil won't let you forget it. The devil in this instance has the ally of your conscience. You've broken the law. Your conscience says you must be condemned. Don't be so foolish as to think God will merely overlook that sin. Don't think that by believing the gospel, the crime you've committed will merely be dismissed. And so such are the devil's devices. And what of his demands and devices? He does have a just claim for your soul and for mine. You've already perhaps fallen prey to some of his devices. Is there any hope for you at all? Well, consider with me, thirdly, the deliverance of your soul from Satan. We see his demands. We see his devices. Consider, finally, the deliverance of your soul from Satan. And look with me at verse 32. For Christ says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." It is Christ's prayer that can and will deliver you and deliver me from Satan's grasp. It's nothing you have done. It's no decision you have made. You think the devil is impressed with you or with your profession of faith? You think he'll back off because of anything you have done or can do? I mean, when you think about Peter, it becomes obvious that the devil won't back off. Here was the one who appeared to have such strong resolve. Though all others forsake you, I'll be faithful to you, to prison and to death. Here is the one who performed miracles. Here is one who, for a little while, could walk on the water to meet Christ on the sea. Here was the first one to confess among the disciples that Jesus was the Christ. Was the devil impressed? Did he think to himself, I have no leverage over that man? His resolve is too strong. His faith is too genuine. Well, not hardly. He still desired to sift Peter is wheat. So far as he was concerned, Peter was all chaff. And given the opportunity, he was sure he could prove it. How much less, then, do you think he's impressed by you or by me, by the fact that we call ourselves Christians, in spite of all you may think yourself to be, Satan demands you still. And so you need a power far greater than your own to deliver you from the devil's grasp. You need Christ as an advocate. Christ as the one who will pray for you. You see, when Christ prays, His prayers are always heard and always answered. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 42, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. When Christ prays, He has an all-prevailing plea. It's the plea of His shed blood. God is bound to answer to the blood. How much more then should we make His shed blood our own plea against the devil? Now, if it takes such a powerful advocate as Christ to deliver you by His prayers, the question arises then, how can you know whether or not Christ is praying for you? In John 17 and verse 9, we read Christ's words, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. The text indicates to us, doesn't it, that Christ doesn't pray for everyone. How do you know whether or not He's praying for you? And I think the answer is found in the substance of His prayer for Peter, back in verse 32. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Here's how you know whether or not Christ is praying for you. Do you have faith in Him? Persevering faith. Unfailing faith. Not a perfect faith, but a faith that will continually come to Christ for cleansing from sin. And note Christ's words to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Wasn't Peter converted already? Hadn't he already been saved? Indeed he was. But conversion speaks not of a one-time event. It speaks of a practice of life. The Lord is saying to Peter, in effect, Peter, I know that you'll deny me, but when you return to me, strengthen thy brethren. And I know you will return because I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So the way you can tell that Christ prays for you is that you return to Him continually and you make your plea the same as His plea. You plead His blood. You have a desire for Him. There's nobody, you know, that is denied heaven who doesn't desire it. It's utterly a misconception and a false picture to think of a man who would say to himself, well, I desired Christ, I desired salvation, but Christ didn't pray for me, and so I guess in spite of my desires, I'll be unsaved. Not the case at all. It's the devil's delusion. There will be nobody denied their desires. But the evidence that Christ prays is you believe in Him. And you have a desire for Him. So the way you tell that he prays for you is that you return to him continually. Your plea becomes the same as his. And when the blood is applied, the devil's grasp is broken. He has no guilt manipulation over the Christian that makes much of the blood. He has no answer to the blood. His accusations against you become groundless on account of Christ's shed blood. There's a saying that Dr. Cairns has up on the wall in his house. I remember it. I was so struck by it that I wrote it down. I think it's in very large letters and calligraphy. And it reads, "Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood." When you bend to Christ and have perceived how much he's forgiven you and at what awful cost, then your desire will be taken away from the world's pleasures and the flesh's passions, and you'll fall in love with the one who gave himself for you. And so this evening, the question that needs to be considered is, do you have faith in Christ? Are you depending on what he's done and is doing rather than on what you have done or can do? We live, you know, in times that I think are relatively peaceful and prosperous, though certainly in recent days we recognize that we're a nation at war. And yet it's a pretty unusual war, isn't it? It really hasn't disrupted our peace and prosperity to any great degree, at least not yet. I think you could say that you live in a relatively peaceful and serene neighborhood, and the fresh air and pretty flowers and the shining sun may serve to dull your mind to the fact that a spiritual battle is in fact being waged for your soul. The devil desires to have you. Indeed, he demands your soul. His traps are set to ensnare you, to destroy your life or destroy your testimony for Christ, even to damn your soul. Have you fled to Christ then for shelter and protection? Is your desire to serve him, to seek him, and to submit yourself to him? James tells us, and we've gone over this in our study of James, that only by submitting to Christ can you resist the devil and his power. Oh, may God grant you faith to come to Christ if you have not yet come. May he grant to you strength to your faith, that yours will be an unfailing faith, a faith that will increase in love for the Savior. May there be none here this evening who will be among those that draw back to perdition, but may you all be found as those that have believed to the saving of your soul. May God grant it for his name's sake. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer this evening, this is the place where business is done with God. This is the place where Christ is worshipped, where Christ is appropriated by faith. If you're outside of him this evening, if you're not a believer in him, this is the place where you can gain an interest in him. Oh, may God give you grace. May God open your eyes and your heart to perceive the truth of his word, the truth of the spiritual battle that's being waged for your soul. And may you be given grace to close in with Christ. I am, of course, your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to sit down with anybody who feels the need to point you to Christ from his word. But really, your need is not so much for a preacher. Your need is for Christ himself. You have access to him right now where you sit. I trust that you'll go to him. Believe in him tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening for the provision thou hast made for our salvation. We thank thee for sending thy Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made the way of salvation so easy that a wayfaring man, though a fool, would not err therein. And Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt draw us to thyself. Especially do we pray that thou wilt draw anyone outside of Christ to Christ this night. May they perceive the reality of his love. May they perceive the blessing of his provision. May they see, O Lord, the glorious salvation that He has opened to anyone who is willing. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt enable anyone outside of Him to find their way to Him. Lord, we pray for our own souls this evening. We know that the devil does not back off from those that gain an interest in Thee. He didn't back off from Peter. He didn't back off from Christ Himself. And we know, Lord, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. But we thank Thee this evening that we have an intercessor who is all-powerful and whose plea cannot be denied. Lord, keep us near to Thyself and help us to make the very plea of Christ the plea of our own souls this evening. Lord, we confess to our shame that the devil does have a just demand over us because we have sinned and we do sin. And we know, Lord, that he does lay out many snares to entrap us, to defile us, to divide us, to destroy us. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to keep near to thee so that we may be delivered from his devices. May we know the sufficiency of thy grace. We thank thee that he has no answer to the blood of Christ our Lord. So, dear God, apply thy blood to thy people. Give us grace, we pray, to stay near to thee. Carry us forward in thy perfect will. Help us, O Lord, to be vigilant in days such as these. Help us, O Lord, not to be so careless that we do become ensnared or entrapped. But, O Lord, may our love for thee grow and increase. May our faith in thee be unfailing, and may it increase as well. And may there be in our hearts such a zeal and such a love for our Savior that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of our Savior's glory and grace. So, Lord, hear our prayers, and may thy Spirit continue to speak unto our souls, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name.